Well, we're in the second session of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm just going to review a few things before we get started in chapter 2. The first few verses give you the flavor of the book, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And most scholars attribute this to Solomon. It was fashionable for a while for some critics to suggest it wasn't really Solomon, but most of those have been discredited. I think the abundance of conservative scholarship feels there's no question that this was Solomon. But verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's going to use that word a great deal, emptiness, like a soap bubble that when it pops, there's nothing left. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What we need to keep in mind as we go in this book is that we're hearing from Solomon in terms of his wisdom. We're talking about his perspective of that which is under the sun. We don't have here a perspective of under heaven. It's under the sun. It's earthly oriented, Solomon's wisdom form of conclusions. But it does have some surprises as we go. Now, this basic presentation of vanity of vanities is not only what he opens with, but also what he closes with. So we're going to find the same phrase throughout, and the same set of verses you'll find equivalent to that in the closing chapter 12. But let's talk a little bit about the vocabulary as we review here. The Hebrew term for this book is Koheleth, which is the caller of an assembly. Could be a preacher, could be just an assembler in that sense. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the assembly, of course, is Ecclesia. And that's the way the Septuagint labels this book. And it's from the Septuagint, Ecclesia, that we get our English title for this book called Ecclesiastes. You may have wondered, where on earth did the title come from? That's the genesis of it. But it's the English transliteration of the Greek Ecclesia, which is the Greek translation from the Hebrew word, the Koheleth, or preacher, or calling assembly. Another word that is all through this book is the Hebrew word hevel, which means emptiness, futility, like a vapor. Vanity is the way it's typically translated. We'll also keep running across the word ithron, which is the profit or the surplus or the gain. What does it gain a person to do such and so in the constructive positive sense? We're going to find and frequently talk about his frustrations. The word is amal, which means to toil to the point of exhaustion and yet experience little or no fulfillment in your work. And we'll come across that frequently. And also the word ra, which is sometimes translated evil, but it's not evil in the extreme theological sense. It just means grievous or adversity or misery or frustration, what have you. So we have the book of Ecclesiastes. It's Solomon's sermon on the natural man's quest for the chief good. It may shock you to realize that not everything in the Bible is true. What did he say? Not everything in the Bible is true. What we do know is that this is the message that God wanted you to hear, but it's the message from Solomon's natural wisdom. So bear that in mind. We're going to see things in it that we might not agree with and that we can rebut from the New Testament. But let's use that to try to gain the perspective that God would have us of this book. Now, this is a highly designed package. It's a cumulative treatise. But it concludes, all is vanity. That's the standard presentation of this book, but I think you'll find there's some surprises because that's not what it concludes. Solomon makes six conclusions that are quite surprising. It is not pessimistic. Many people say, gee, that's such a pessimistic book. No, it's not pessimistic. It's bravely honest, but presented from man's wisdom. But it does attempt to see beyond the ironies of life, and we will get a glimpse of divine control before we're all through. Now, the total book consists of a quest by personal experiment in the first couple of chapters where we are today. We're going to then have a few chapters of where he intensifies his investigation. He's going to talk about his pursuit for practical morality. And his basic conclusion there is that material things cannot satisfy the soul. And this is by Solomon, who probably had anything he could imagine. The wealthiest, wisest man that lived, that's his conclusion. then, of course, we'll look at his quest reviewed and concluded at the end. Now, the final significance in the book, just to give you a glimpse ahead, so we put this in perspective, says, let us hear the consolation of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's out of Ecclesiastes in the closing verses. So this is a God-centered book, strangely enough, but we're going to take quite a tour of man's own perceptions of all this. Before we get bogged down in that, let's just take a few glimpses from the New Testament. Solomon says all is vanity, and that it's all very, it may sound very, very pessimistic. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So this is the rebuttal. The New Testament is really a rebuttal of Ecclesiastes in that sense. Another key verse we're going to come back to frequently is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Solomon's going to hammer this, that wealth and material things and labor and great achievements, what have you, are all vanity. Not if they're in the Lord. Not if they're in the Lord. And that's the key point to understand. Now, is this book, this ancient book by Solomon, relevant for us today? Well, Solomon saw injustice to the poor. Do we have that today? Oh, you betcha. Crooked politics. Do I have to say more? Incompetent leaders. Guilty people allowed to commit more crime. This sound like today? This is what Solomon also saw. Materialism and a desire for the so-called good old days. So this is very relevant. We'll just jump in. In Ecclesiastes 2, to give you an outline of the chapter before we jump in, Solomon is going to test life in the first 11 verses. He's going to explore enjoyment in a few verses, and he's going to explore employment, doing great achievements through others. Then he's going to explore a number of considerations from the point of view that death is certain. Death is certain. We're going to die. And from that point of view, he's dissatisfied with wisdom as an end in itself, dissatisfied with wealth as an end in itself, and with wealth for several reasons. You can't keep it, you can't protect it, you can't enjoy it as you should, would be sort of interim conclusions. But he's going to close the chapter with a command, in effect, to be satisfied. He accepted life. Having said all that, he does admonish us to enjoy life because it's real. And so let's go into it. One of the things that Solomon's going to do, since as he goes on this excursion, he turned to pleasure as a source of complete satisfaction. He provided himself with wine, women, and song, luxuries, buildings, gardens. And although they brought him pleasure at the moment, we're going to discover that there was no enduring satisfaction from any of these things. He was always seeking something new. And he experimented with one thing after another, always applying the wisdom that God had given him. Bear in mind, this guy is no dummy. In fact, the scripture tells us that God gave him special wisdom. He was regarded as the wisest man that ever lived. And he's going to highlight three stages of his exploration of the realms of life. And his first one has to do with enjoyment. He said, I said in mine heart, go to now, and I will prove thee with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, and yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. And by the way, when he says, I said in mine heart and so forth, my heart conducting itself in wisdom, he did not blindly grasp at life's pleasures, but rather he conducted his search for satisfaction with thoroughness and care. And we're going to see how thorough, because he's going to double back on these topics in subsequent chapters. But this is the first review. Now, see, the Hebrew people believed that God made men to enjoy the blessings of his creation. And you can support that with Psalm 104, also a New Testament from 1 Timothy 6, and so on. We're going to find out, especially in chapter 12 and following, that Solomon will admonish us, his readers, to enjoy God's blessings during the years of the youth before old age arrived and the body began to fall apart. He's going to talk about that. 8 times in this book, Solomon's going to use the Hebrew word meaning pleasure. And so it's obvious that Solomon did not consider God some kind of spoiled sport who watched closely to make sure nobody was having a good time. That's not the perspective at all. He mentions here several times, you'll notice he talks about mirth and he talks about wine and so forth, and laughter. It doesn't take any imagination to visualize him in his court or his banquet hall and eating choice food, drinking and the very best wines or whatever, and watching whatever was the most gifted entertainers of the day. But when the party was over, King Solomon examined his heart and he realized he still wasn't satisfied. He was empty. Pleasure and mirth were only vanity, like so many soap bubbles that quickly pop and nothing's left. And he wrote in the book of Proverbs, "Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and at the end of that mirth is heaviness." Well, this kind of perspective of Solomon is relevant to all of us today because we are in a world that's pleasure mad. One of the primary industries in our country is entertainment. Primary exporter of that entertainment throughout the world. And millions of people will pay almost any amount of money for experiences of various kinds to temporarily escape the burdens of life and so on. Now, there's nothing wrong with innocent fun, but someone who builds their life on that and only seeking pleasure is bound to be disappointed in the end. Why? Because, first of all, pleasure seeking usually becomes very selfish, very self-centered, very self-possessed. And selfishness always destroys pure joy. One of the great discoveries in life is that enduring joy comes from involvements with others, not yourself. It's interesting, people who live for pleasure almost always end up with broken relationships as well as empty hearts. People are more important than thrills and frills. We're to be channels, not reservoirs. And the greatest joy, comes when you share God's pleasures with others. Now, something else that comes up is this whole idea of law of diminishing returns. We experience that in many ways. We find this in factories, we find this in our economy, but it's also in our lives. And if you live for pleasure alone, enjoyment will decrease unless the intensity increases. So when they reach a point of diminishing returns, there's little or no enjoyment at all, only bondage, because you can get hooked with a thing. It can be a hobby, it can be any of a lot of things. But you get involved in that, it can be a form of bondage. One of the best examples is drinking. For example, the more people drink, the less enjoyment they get out of it. You got to have to either more drinks or stronger drinks in order to have pleasure. And the sad result, of course, is desire without satisfaction. Because at the end of the result, quite apart from the destructive aspects of the drinking, it'll be empty frustrations. And that's true of alcohol, of drugs, of sex, of money, fame, almost any other pursuit. The same principle holds. And there's a third reason why pleasure can never bring full satisfaction, because it only appeals to part of a person, not his total being. It doesn't involve the total being. And this is the big difference between shallow entertainment and some true enjoyment. To the degree you're totally involved, to that degree it can be more enduring. See, entertainment has its place, but it's only temporary. True pleasure has to come from something that builds character by enriching the total person. Well, let's move on. Solomon continues, "I made me great works." He talked about the enjoyment. Now we're going to talk about employment. He's going to talk about the kind of he got himself excited about projects, hoping to discover something that would make life worth living. "I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth the trees." Can you imagine this guy? He was king, the most prosperous king the nation ever had, ever or ever would have after that. Wealth was absolutely no constraint. And he obviously could undertake some pretty incredible works, including the temple. He's the guy that built the temple. Building me houses, building me vineyards, gardens, orchards. We can just imagine the scope of what he could undertake if he chose to. Plant all kinds of trees and fruits, maybe pools, bring forth the trees and so forth. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also, I had a great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. You know, he really had workers. He could have added that he had drafted 30,000 Jewish men to work on projects. We find that in 1 Kings 5. And he had two kinds of slaves, by the way, those which he purchased and those that were born in his household. Now, his father David conscripted strangers in the land for projects in 1 Chronicles 22, but Solomon even drafted his own people. And by the way, the people resented that. We'll encounter all that when we get to 1 Kings 12. Now, he gathered him silver and gold and so forth. He obviously accumulated wealth of all kinds, not just gold and such, but flocks and herds and so on. Here we're listening to or reading the writings of the wealthiest, wisest man in the whole world, but he was unhappy. Because activity alone does not bring lasting pleasure. You know, this is a trap that so many of us fall into. We get involved in a career, a mammoth project. You know, I often think about Hollywood, for example, these people that will give of themselves for some movie. And I don't mean just the actors, but the writers and the skilled workmen and the thousands of artisans. And they plunge into this project for a year, maybe two. And when it's over, it must be a strange, empty feeling. If you've ever been involved in a highly creative commitment, you know, that's draining. It's fun. It's involving. But it's just a project. In the business world, I frequently made the point validly that the relationships survive the projects. It's very important as you get into that kind of a world. Those projects can be worth doing, but they're not an end in themselves. What you do carry away from this project are relationships. And some of those can be very life-enduring. Some of those can be very constructive for a long period of time. Psalm says, "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem." That's quite a statement. His increase was greater than anyone else in Jerusalem. "Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." Wow, what a statement. None of us, I think, can make that quite that statement, because we have a constraint of resources. Here's a guy who had no constraint of resources. Anything he could articulate, anything he could think of, anything he could imagine was his. They would see to it. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, we could have our fantasies. And I have to believe it'd be fun for a while. I tried to I didn't get my chance to track down the quote. It's a famous quote from some guy on Wall Street, and I can't remember which one it was for sure. He says, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better." He's famous for that. But it's true. I think most of us would have our fantasies. Boy, if we won the lottery, boy, we could do X and Y and Z. We all have our little list, you know. But the reality is, that would probably, first of all, expose us to great danger. Great danger. Danger of idolatry. Coveting is idolatry. He said, "I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labors, and this was my portion of all my labor." He liked what he was doing. It was fun. It wasn't like he was faced with an onerous task. He loved these projects, and yet he found them fundamentally empty, ultimately. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Notice his perspective. I want to keep our focus on this. His perspective is under the sun, on the earth. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about an afterlife. He's not talking about spiritual things. He's talking about just the tangible realities in front of him. I looked on all the works. What it literally says in the Hebrew says, I turn to consider. See, he stopped in the middle of all the sensuous indulgence to take stock of the results. And he concluded that a certain amount of good can be gained from pleasure. It still yields no permanent gain. And you'll find this term all through the King James rendering, the vexation of the spirit. That's the way it's the King James translators translated the Hebrew. Another way to translate it is probably closer, chasing after the wind. The vexation of the word, the ruach is the word of spirit, is also the word for wind. Just like pneuma in the Greek is spirit or air or whatever. This can be translated vexation of the spirit, but it also, the real thought there is it's like, you do all this and you're chasing after wind. When you're all through, there's nothing there. It's fun to chase it maybe, but there's nothing there when you're through. It's sort of a graphic picture of effort expended but with no results that endure. He'll use that phrase 9 times in the first half of the book. See, he had delight in the labor, and there's great joy in great projects, but what happens when it's finished? And you quickly discover that the fun is in the chase, not the winning. It's fun to win, and yet all the rest is really vanity. Henry Ward Beecher said, success is full of promise until men get it. And then it is last year's nest from which the birds have flown. That was his expression. Now, don't get the impression that Solomon is condemning work itself. Because work is a blessing from God. You realize that Adam had work to do before the fall? In Genesis 2:15, that's before the fall. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam had a work detail. Not all work was a result of sin. You understand? That's a common misconception. And Solomon himself, in the book of Proverbs, exalted diligence and condemned laziness. He exalted diligence and condemned laziness. And boy, that indicts us all, I'm sure, in our culture especially. Because he knew that any honest employment could be done to the glory of God. Any honest employment can be done to the glory of God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do. What's whatsoever? What does that include? Everything. Whatsoever ye do. Whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, it says do all to the glory of God. If what you're doing can't be done to the glory of God, you better take another look at it. By the way, all of this begins to give us a clue as to why there are so many achievers that are unhappy people. It's always disturbing to discover great tragedies, either of divorce or of suicides or some other form of dissipation that happened to the winners. You can understand why it might happen to someone who's down. Business failed, he's bankrupt. You can understand where they might resort to some extreme measures of some kind. Alcohol, drugs, or whatever. What's shocking is to find people who are at the top of the heap, it would seem, you discover are desperate people. Desperate people. The Marilyn Monroes and whatever that you think, superficially, on the top of their world, be it what it is. And you discover behind the scenes they are miserable. How interesting. Ambrose Bierce wrote a collection of very cynical definitions called the Devil's Dictionary. It's a very commonly well-known classic, I guess. I have a copy of it. He calls achievement the death of endeavor and the birth of disgust. And it's funny because it's so accurate, it's so vivid, and yet it's not what you expect. See, the overachiever is someone that's always trying to escape from himself by becoming a workaholic. And, of course, that only results in disappointment. And by the way, when workaholics retire, they got real problems because then they really feel useless and sometimes die of the decompression or lack of meaningful activity. It's really interesting to discover how many executives who endured all kinds of trials And when they retire, they often die in just a few years from the inactivity and the decompression, and they can't adjust to the shift from the world that they had adopted. Well, anyway, Solomon, to make a long story short, he tests life here, and he says all is vanity in his heart. So now we get to the second section of this chapter, in which he's going to consider wisdom and several of these things in the context of the fact that death is certain. The other coloration to the realities as we try to face reality is that death is certain. And verse 12, I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, and for what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceive also that no one event happeneth to them all. Well, he says, I turned myself. What he means, I considered things from another viewpoint, is really another way of saying the same thing. And he makes a comparison between wisdom and folly, and he obviously underscores the fact that wisdom has certain uses, and it keeps one from some unnecessary suffering. But the gain is only temporary, is in Solomon's point. For both the wise men and the fool die and are forgotten. That's really his point. See, what he did was to look at his wisdom from verse 12 through 17, he'll do that. And then he'll look again at his wealth from verses 18 to 23 in the light of the certainty of death. What good is it to be wise and wealthy if you're going to die anyway and leave everything behind? That's sort of the point. What good is it to be wise and wealthy? You're going to leave it all behind anyway. The certainty of death theme will be frequently mentioned in Ecclesiastes all the way through the book. See, he couldn't very well avoid the subject if he's going to look at life under the sun, because death is obviously an obvious fact of life. The French essayist Montaigne said, philosophy is no other thing than for a man to prepare himself to death. Philosophy. I also reading unrelated to this, I was reading in a university where they were screaming about how expensive the physics department, the science department is. It required all this expensive equipment. Because the math department, all they need are pencils and paper and wastebaskets. And the philosophy department, they don't even need the wastebaskets. Cracked me up. It's a very subtle. I thought that was funny. So if both the wise men and the fool die, what's the value of wisdom? Well, we can leave our wisdom for the guidance of the next generation, but how sure are we that they will value it or even follow it? And that's got to be a frustration today, because there's been in our universities, a real divorcing our youth from the value of history. There's an incredible book you should be aware of by Alan Bloom, who wrote it after 30 years in the university environment, in Chicago, I believe it was, University of Chicago. Alan Bloom wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. It was just his recollections of 30 years of instructing on the college campuses, and I think he was probably the one that most shocked when it made the cover of the news magazines a few years ago. But it's a very interesting observation, because our universities have chosen to disregard the value of the past. The classical concept of education was to study the great minds of the past on the presumption that by understanding the great thinkers and the great doers of the past, one can be better prepared for the present and the future. But there's been a style on the American universities to disparage the relevance of the great thinkers of the past, and it has this whole idea of value relativism. If your truth is as good as my truth, why study the past? As a result, the modern university product has little awareness or understanding of the relevance of the great civilizations of the past, the great thinkers of the Westerns, all the things that most universities would hold dear. It's interesting how this attempt to make students open has really resulted them being closed. And a very interesting book. It's worth reading if you can lay your hands on a copy at the library, whatever. It's Alan Bloom, Closing American Mind. See, another view is that only that person is prepared to live who is prepared to die. It's certainly true in a number of professions. People who have reconciled themselves to that can move without fear, without constraint. And of course, we always work this in whenever we do. Hegel's famous quote, "History teaches us that man learns nothing from history." Or George Santayana said a similar idea, "He that doesn't know the history is doomed to repeat it." And how very true, how very true. "I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can man do that cometh after the king?" Yes, it is. "Even that which hath been already done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. A wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all." See, the wise man sees death coming and acts accordingly. The fool walks in darkness and is caught unprepared. "Then I said in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this is also vanity. There is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool." So he's saying both die and both are going to be forgotten. So that's somehow another form of emptiness here. It's interesting. Solomon's fame has remained. And yet, not the way he probably might have expected. It's interesting to contrast David and Solomon. If you and I were writing David's report card, we'd probably give him some pretty rough grades. He was an adulterer, he was a murderer, a man of war. So we might be pretty hard on David, and yet God gives him a top report card because he repented. He said, "There's a man after my own heart," God says. The only one that I know of that God says that of. So here's a case where David we might be hard on and God extols. Solomon's the other way around. We think, "Boy, here's Solomon, the wisest guy that ever lived. Brought more prosperity to the nation than they'd ever enjoyed." I mean, we would give him high marks. It's interesting that in the New Testament, Solomon, every time he's mentioned, it's disparagingly, sort of. The lilies of the valleys, even Solomon wasn't arrayed like them. So he's set up as a standard, but it's always a standard that something else excels. You see, notice that. It's very interesting. And Solomon does not get a high report card from God, for no other reason than in his later years he becomes apostate. He was told not to multiply wives. 700 wives? 300 concubines? Which are not like whores. Many of us don't understand concubines. It's really a second-class wife kind of thing. They had certain legal rights. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, most of those were not romances. They were political alliances for various reasons. But still, it ended up turning his heart. The foreign wives that were represented in that group ended up making demands that Solomon acceded to, and pretty soon you had all kinds of idols in the temple area. And he went apostate. There is no textual record that he ever repented. He may have, but there's no record of that in the text. Therefore, Solomon says, "I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of the spirit," or chasing after the wind, if you will. So he sort of is expressing a view that he hates to live and yet he's afraid to die. That was the equivalent expression from Voltaire. He said something similar to that. And I think Solomon would agree with Voltaire in that sense. Life seemed irrational to Solomon. And yet it's still better than death. Now, the healthy Christian, by the way, shouldn't be hating life, no matter how difficult the circumstances become. It is true that some of the great men of the Bible wanted to die. Job expresses that in chapter 3, and it's also chapters 3 to 7, in fact. Moses expressed that in Numbers 11. Elijah expressed that in 1 Kings 19. And Jonah expressed that in chapter 4. But these are very special instances and hardly examples for us to follow. And by the way, each one of these men very quickly changed their minds. The Christian should love life, seeking to get the most out of it for the glory of God. That's what's missing in this whole monologue by Solomon. Peter says so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and he's quoting from Psalm 34. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." But see, all of us, we may not enjoy everything about life, and we may not be able to explain everything about life, but we are to live by promises, not by explanations. And we know that our labor is not in vain for the Lord. Remember I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15:58. We'll repeat that many times in this review of Ecclesiastes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, from verse 18 on, he's now going to talk about the fact that you can't keep your wealth and so forth. He says, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me." Again, he recognizes there's a day going to come when he's going to die, and he's going to leave everything to his successor. And all his fruits, all the diligent work, may go to someone who may be careless or someone who's done nothing to deserve them. The Jews have an interesting proverb. They say, "A shroud has no pockets." Isn't that colorful? A shroud has no pockets. In other words, you can't take it with you is the thought behind that. And that sort of reminds you of the Lord's warning in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, or Paul's works in 1 Timothy 6. See, money is a medium of exchange, and unless it's spent, it can do little or nothing for you. Money takes its value in its motion, in its movement. It can buy goods. It can cause things to happen. It's not a static thing. It's a velocity thing. You can't eat money, but you can use it to buy food. It won't keep you warm, but it will purchase fuel. A Wall Street Journal writer said that money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. Well said. I'm always amused by MasterCard's little slogan. I think it's very clever advertising. There's some things money can't buy, but for all the rest, there's MasterCard. Some very, very clever. But we need to remember that there's nothing wrong with wealth. We are to be stewards of that wealth. And God is the provider and the owner, and we simply have the privilege of enjoying it and using it for His glory. And one day, we're going to have to give an account of what we've done with all of His gifts. One of the things that's, I know Nan and I, is one of our most repeated prayers or comments throughout the day. Every good thing comes from the Lord. Every good thing comes from the Lord. And boy, are we staggered as we begin to realize how many things, good things, we take for granted. We're going to be held accountable for that. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy things, but we need to recognize that the yardstick is going to be, are we doing it for the glory of God? Now, I always have to work this in. They always say you can't take it with you. And that's not true. They always say you can't take it with you. Yes, you can. Did you know that? Luke 16 tells you how. Luke 16 has this weird parable of this unrighteous steward. This guy's about to get fired. He realizes he's going to get fired. So he runs around and writes down his boss's receivables. He goes to everybody that owes his boss money and writes down the debts they owe him. That's illegal. What's he doing, though? What he's doing, he's still the steward for a while, so he has the power to do that. So he does that so that when he is fired, he's going to have somebody that owes him a favor to go get another job. That's the story. And the Lord doesn't commend the morality of that steward. He does simply say that he's wiser than the sons of men. And what does he mean? He's using his present position to take care of his future situation. It's a weird parable because we get hit by so much, we get all hung up in the fact that he's an unrighteous steward. That's not the point that the Lord is making. See, you can't take it with you. Yes, you can. You can send it up ahead. There's certain foreign countries that if you're going to visit those foreign countries, you want to change your currency to that country before you leave, before you go there. And that's exactly what you want to do with heaven. How do you have your opportunities, your wealth here set up ahead? By using it for the Lord's work. To build a credit that you can call upon later. That's the thought, anyway. Check out the first dozen verses of Luke 16. Luke 16 is a very important chapter because it has two main ideas. This one, the first dozen verses, take a look at it and come to your own conclusions. And the second one, of course, it's also the place where we know a great deal about what happens after death. Because what follows that is the rich man and Lazarus. That's not a parable. In parables, they don't have names. The whole story of the rich man and Lazarus is a reality that Jesus also provides to us. Okay, let's move on to verse 19. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I've labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Solomon's saying the guy that follows him, is he going to be a wise person? Or is he going to be some kind of loser? Yet he shall have rule over all my labor wherein I've labored and wherein I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. It's a source of frustration to Solomon. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. So he's down about this whole thing. It's not only bad enough that you have to leave your wealth behind, you don't know how it's going to be misused or misappropriated. It's interesting, by the way, because Solomon's son did that very thing. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes over, and instead of relieving the taxes that everybody's complaining about, he made them worse and caused a civil war. Jeroboam took half the nation away to the north. Rehoboam did exactly what Solomon was fearing here, it turns out, as you'll discover in 1 Kings 11 and following. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair. Better translated, I turned about. See, the verb is actually used of turning the physical body. It speaks here of a traveler who turns around to view the road he has just previously walked. And this is a different verb that's in verses 11 and 12. It speaks of a mental turning. The term actually implies a physical turning. It was to walk about and simply resign himself, that is, despair, to the facts of life and death. Okay, let's go to his third thing. You can't keep it, you can't protect it. Okay, and you also can't enjoy it as you'd like to. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is a vanity and a great evil. What's distressing is the possibility that the wealth that he had labored so carefully might fall in the hands of one who never worked for it, would not prize it, and would squander it. And how often that happens. We often talk about, the second generation money. Men in a family that inherit the wealth and they didn't work for it, so they don't value it. They don't know how to deal with it. What hath a man of all his labor and of vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart is taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. See, if all you do is think about your wealth and worry about what's going to happen to it, that alone will make your life miserable. See, we do all the work and then we leave it to someone who doesn't care. That does seem futile, doesn't it? In verse 22 there, it better translated, what does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun, is the way the NIV deals with that verse. But anyway, at this point, you'd say, Solomon appears very pessimistic. Isn't that the flavor you get? He doesn't remain that way very long. In a step of faith, we're going to come to the third stage of his experiment, and that's in verse 24, where he says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Wow. Solomon is saying enjoy life while you can. This is the first of six conclusions that Solomon will deal with in the book of Ecclesiastes. And each one of these will emphasize the importance of accepting God's gift and enjoying it in God's will. He's not advocating, don't misunderstand him, he's not advocating eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. That's not what he's saying. Some of the commentators I've consulted are very superficial in their perceptions here. The one that I found the most useful is Warren Wiersbe. He really has a grasp of the book, I believe. Eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die is a philosophy of fatalism, not of faith. Rather, Solomon is saying, thank God for what we do have and enjoy it to the glory of God. Paul gave his approval of that attitude when he exhorted us to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. There's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. And this also I heard that it was from the hand of God. From the hand of God. The will of God is that man should get his pleasure from eating, drinking, and working. And so it appears to Solomon, of course, that God's providence, in his providence, is the highest that man can enjoy. And he recommends taking life where you find it. Probably the analogous watchword would be carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize it for what it is, for the opportunities it has to live the life to God's glory. See, Solomon makes it clear that not only the blessings come from God, but the enjoyment of the blessings is God's gift to us. That's a profound issue there. Not just the blessings, but the capacity to enjoy the blessings is God's gift to us. Solomon considered evil if a person had all the blessings of life from God but could not enjoy them, and he's going to develop that in chapter 6. You can begin to see why Jewish people typically read this book, Ecclesiastes, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because Feast of Tabernacles is a time of thanksgiving and rejoicing for God's abundant provision of their needs. And that's really Solomon's emphasis here. That's often missed by the superficial reader. And then we get to verse 25. For who can eat and who else can hasten hereunto more than I? Who can prove this by experience more than Solomon? The best way probably to read this in context is which is with the Greek version, apart from him, that is, apart from God. The translation of verse 25 is a little awkward in the King James. The New American Standard does it better. It says, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, that is, without God? It's clumsy the way it comes out in the King James. So I remind you of the farmer that prayed at his table, thanks for food and for good digestion. So you thank not only for the food, but the ability to enjoy it. Verse 26, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of the spirit. See, it's important that we should seek to please the Lord and trust him with every need that we have. And God wants to give us wisdom. Remember what James promised. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask, and so forth. God wants to give us wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And these three gifts enable us to appreciate God's blessing and take pleasure in them. I guess another way to try to summarize this chapter, it's not enough that we possess things. We must also possess the kind of character that enables us to use these things wisely and to enjoy them properly. And that's over the sinner. Now, the word sinner in the Hebrew, the Hebrew term actually means to fall or short or to miss the mark. And that person can heap up all kinds of riches and never truly enjoy them because he has left God out of his life. That's the point. In fact, his riches then may eventually be going to the righteous. That's not always the case, but God does make it happen that the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just in Proverbs 13, Solomon says. That happened a lot in the scripture. You may recall it in the Exodus of Egypt. The Israelites spoiled their Egyptian masters in Exodus 3 and 12 and so on. Throughout the Jewish history, their armies took great spoil in their many conquests. And in fact, much of the wealth that went into the temple came from David's military exploits. And much of the wealth of Solomon really came from that start, if you will. And again, we have this term here, the vexation of the spirit, meaningless chasing after the wind. Apart from God, there can be no true enjoyment of blessings or enrichment of life. And it's good to have the things that money can buy, provided that you don't lose those things that money can't buy. So this whole thing completes the first section of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has presented four arguments that seem to prove that life is not worth living, but it's tentative, be careful. The monotony of life and the vanity of wisdom in chapter 1, the futility of wealth and the certainty of death in chapter 2. And this argument is valid if you're looking at life under the sun, that is only from a human point of view. But when you bring God into the picture, it all changes. I want you to notice that God is not mentioned up until verse 23. Life and death, wisdom and wealth are all in his hands. And he wants us to enjoy those things and please his heart. If we rejoice in the gifts and forget the giver, we are ungrateful idolaters. Now, in the next 8 chapters, Solomon is going to consider each of these arguments and refute them. At the end of each of his argument, he's going to say the equivalent of enjoy life and be thankful to God. That's why I like Warren Wiersbe summarizes his commentary on this book by saying, be satisfied. So in these discussions, Solomon is going to face honestly the trials and injustice of life and things that make us cry out, why, Lord? But I want you to understand that Solomon is not a shallow optimist. We're not talking Pollyanna here. He's not wearing rose-tinted glasses. But he is also not a skeptical pessimist wearing blinders. You can discover he takes a very, very balanced view of life and death and helps us to look at both from God's perspective. That may come as a surprise. It'll come as a surprise to many people who've superficially read this book, but he does. I love what Chuck Colson says. Life is not like a book. Life isn't logical or sensible or orderly. Life is a mess most of the time, and theology must be lived in the midst of that mess. And Solomon is going to provide us with that theology. And as Warren Wiersbe emphasizes, it's up to us to live it and to be satisfied. Okay, so concludes our exploration of the second chapter of Ecclesiastes. We're not going to go a chapter at a time. We're going to finish the 12 chapters in 8 sessions, so we'll be going a little bit faster. I want you to be sensitive to the fact that we're going to see 6 conclusions by Solomon, and each one of those is God-centered, even though he comes at it strictly from the point of view of man's wisdom. Very interesting premise upon which to come to that conclusion. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you. We come before you this night, Father, with thanksgiving in our hearts. Oh, Father, forgive us for the many ways that we fail to be grateful enough for all the things you do for us, how we fret and fuss over the problems that are in front of us, and how often we just overlook the abundance that we enjoy. Both the blessings and also our capacity to enjoy them all come from you, Father. And we come before your throne, Father, asking forgiveness for our sins of ingratitude and our sins of presumption. For, Father, we do realize that every good thing comes from you, and how abundant you are, Father. Help us, Father, to be ever more sensitive to your heart, Father, ever more aware of how gracious and how merciful you are and continue to be with each of us. We thank you, Father, for your word. But above all, Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you've drawn us into an awareness of the extremes that you've gone to that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We thank you, Father, for this difficult book. We thank you, Father, for its message that you would have us glean. We do pray, Father, that you would help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We do pray, Father, that you'd help each of us to become better stewards of the resources you've given us, not just of wealth, but of opportunity. Help us to revise our priorities, Father, as you would have them, that in all these things we might be more pleasing in your sight, Father, that our actions, our thoughts, our witness, the fruits of our labor might bring glory to you, Father. We ask you to take our lives and show yourself strong. Use each of us in this room as an opportunity to magnify your name, Father, as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.